Please turn with me to tonight's scripture, Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 25. If you need a Bible, you can use one of the Bibles that should be in one of the row pockets in front of you. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please take that one with you tonight. Mark chapter 11, verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage at Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately, as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away at its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you had cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Hi. If you're Irish, we're thankful for you. That's it. Two quick announcements. The first is we are 2 weeks away from gathering here and celebrating the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We've been in Lent for the last few weeks. We've been in Jonah as we've been in Lent the last few weeks. Starting this week, we're going to take a turn and begin focusing specifically on the last week of Jesus' life. Heading up to Good Friday in a few weeks, and then Easter on Sunday. And so to that end, we've done a couple of things that I want you to take note of. I know a lot of you look at the design and you throw it in your seat. This we would love for you to take home rather than throw it in your seat. On the inside of it, you will notice here is a Lent reading guide. We would like to be reading Scripture together as a community as we head into these 2 weeks. Both to examine basically two questions, the what and the why of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And so we've put together some readings that will help us do that every day, some from the Psalms, some from the Old Testament, New Testament, and then a gospel reading. You also notice that there are two questions from the Heidelberg Catechism that we just think would be a lot of fun if we could memorize these two questions as a church, if we just read them every single day, that they're precious answers as they summarize for us at least some core components of the gospel. And so there's those questions there, and then a short introduction and explanation at the top. And we would love to, for us to be intentional as a community heading into, not just kind of showing up Good Friday and then showing up Easter, but over the next couple of weeks, prepare ourselves to gather on Monday, Thursday with our gospel communities to remember the last meal of Jesus with his disciples, and then to gather here on Friday night of Good Friday to remember the journey of Jesus to the cross and what that means for us, from Isaiah 53, and then to show up again here either Sunday morning or Sunday night of Easter to celebrate the resurrection. Easter Sunday as well, in the middle of the day after the morning service, we are going to gather for a barbecue to celebrate together as kind of one big family so that you'll get to see the morning people. There's a whole group of people who come here in the morning. It's amazing. And you can see them. You'll see that they exist. And we're going to eat food, eat barbecue together, and celebrate the fact that Jesus has come out of the grave. You should have been handed that piece of paper, booklet, pamphlet, whatever this is. You should have been handed this. You also should have been handed a card. This card on the front kind of lists events heading up to, starting next Sunday with Palm Sunday, and then heading through the week to the Easter barbecue. On the back side, you'll see a map to the Easter barbecue. We printed a lot of these. And the reason we printed a lot of these is we want you to take a handful of these and hand these out to friends, neighbors, coworkers, anybody that you would want to come and worship with us Good Friday, Easter, Palm Sunday, or just come eat free food at the park and do an Easter egg hunt with us. So these cards are available. They're back at that back table. I think there might be some on that table as well. If you have any friends, you can grab these. I said that. You can grab some of these and take them with you. You might even use these as a catalyst to make new friends this week as you just show them how cool the card is. Great? All right, so you got the card. You got the paper. Last thing before we get started is we are doing baptisms on Easter Sunday in keeping with the great Christian tradition of baptizing people on Easter. And so if you are a recent convert, if you've come to faith in Jesus recently, if you've just never been baptized and would like to be baptized, baptism is a public declaration and identification with the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. And so it is a going down into the water and saying, my old self has died with Jesus, and I have been raised with Jesus from the dead. We would love to baptize you. So we are going to have, we had a class today. Next week at either 9 o'clock or 5 p.m., we are going to host just kind of an information meeting to talk about baptism, to hear a little about your story, to talk about what baptism is, and kind of ask you, hey, do you sure you want to be baptized? And so if you would like to be baptized, please either show up here 9 a.m. or 5 p.m. next week, right back over there in the introductions room. If you want any more information, you can shoot me a message on the city or shoot Anna an email or a message on the city. It's anna@parkchurchdenver.org, and we will get back to you and get you any information you need. And then you can come next week, and we'll talk about baptism, and it will be very, very exciting as we celebrate with you what God has done in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, particularly in your own life. Got it? Okay, let's pray, and we will jump into Mark chapter 11. Father, over and over and over again, in almost every sphere of life, and the fundamental question that drives us is, what's this about for me? We look at mail that comes. We talk to our bosses. We think about changes that happen in our work. And the question that dominates is, what does this mean for me? We come and we listen to a sermon or we sing some songs, and the driving, motivating question is, what's in it for me? God, I pray that tonight, before we get to any sense of application, before we start thinking about the far-reaching implications of what's in this text for us, God, I pray that you would just cause us to stop for a moment and just stare at Jesus. And that we wouldn't hear me primarily, we wouldn't hear anything but this compelling story about a king. God, that whatever preconceived notions about what Jesus is like would be put away, and that we just stand in awe, stunned by the authority of this king, by the intentionality of this king, by the sweeping universal claims that Jesus makes right here for us. And God, for those of us who are familiar with this story, God, I pray that you kind of suspend our inclination to kind of bubblegum the story and make it a flannel graph or make it an interesting little made-for-TV movie. And God, that we'd stop and stand in awe of the gravity of this moment in the life of Jesus. And then, God, I pray that we'd worship him. That we'd see and then we'd worship before we ever get to ask the question, what's this about for me? So more than anything, I pray that you would come by your Spirit and taking Mark chapter 11 and exalt Jesus for us and let us see him and be stunned by him. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Christianity is a unique religion. It's unique for a number of reasons, but most particularly, it's unique because of all the religions in the world that come to you and they offer a way of life, they come to you and offer you a philosophy of life, Christianity comes and before it ever begins to talk to you about how you're supposed to live or what you're supposed to do or even really what you're supposed to believe, it makes a bald-faced announcement about Jesus Christ and what he's done. It begins there, that there's no other religion like it in all the world. Every other religion comes to you with a list of do's and don'ts. It comes to you with a philosophy of life. It comes to you with some change that you need to make first and foremost. But Christianity begins with a declaration of something that has happened in history. One of the things that we try to be extremely intentional about as a church is every single week talking about the fact that Jesus has come, he's lived this life, he's died this death, he was raised from the dead, and that has purchased for us various benefits. In other words, we spend a lot of time talking about the why. And so we say, hey, Jesus did this. Jesus came and he did this, and he did that so that we might be reconciled to God. He did this so that we wouldn't have to earn our righteousness before the Father, but we would receive righteousness as a gift from the Father. We talk about how God has brought this about for us. We talk often about the benefits of what Jesus has done, but we don't spend a ton of time talking about what exactly, historically, Jesus has done. Now we always need to talk about the why. But my prayer for the next 3 weeks for us is that our focus, our attention, would be drawn to exactly what Jesus did, what he said, where he walked. The reality is that we believe what Mark records for us in this last week of Jesus' life is the climax of history. That nothing more important has ever happened in the history of the world than what we remember happening in this last week of Jesus' life as he journeys to Jerusalem, ultimately heading to the cross, the grave, and then coming out of the grave. But for most of us, we know more about World War II, we know more about the Civil War, we know more about whatever historical moment that you want to pick than we do about the actual last week of Jesus' life. And so while we want to talk about the why tonight, and we'll talk about the why every week, tonight I want to tell you a story. A story about Jesus and his journey to Jerusalem and his assertion and his declaration, both of his kingly authority and a declaration of war. And I want us to stop tonight and stare at Jesus. But before we ever start thinking about the why, about the implications of it, we'll get there. But before we get there, I want us to stop for just a moment and stand in awe of this moment in history. This moment that we say is the climax of all of history. And so I want to tell you a story. The story begins with Jesus. It says here in chapter 11, verse 1, now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately. As we get into the story, immediately two things become very, very important. One, geography, and two, the calendar. So we'll start with geography. And you'll just have to flow with me. I don't have like a map to lay out, so I'm just going to draw it with my hands. Over here is Jerusalem. Jerusalem sits on a mountain, Mount Zion. At the top of the mountain is the Temple Mount, on the temple, Temple Mount is the temple is the center of life in Jerusalem. And this is particularly important because the calendar that we realize what's going on here is that this is the festival of Passover. So here in Jerusalem, at the top of the mountain, it is the Temple Mount, a gigantic, multiple city blocks. At the center of it was the temple structure itself, and at the center of the temple structure was the Holy of Holies. And this is where God dwelled. The temple represented the absolute center of life for first century Jews. It was the place where God dwelled. It was a place that marked their favor with God. It was a place that marked their promises that had been given to them by God. If they needed forgiveness for sins, that was where they got it. If they needed to pray and speak to God, they would turn towards the temple. And the promise over and over and again in the Old Testament is, if you pray towards this mountain, God will hear you. And so here sat the temple. Next to the temple, which was on the very edge of the city, at the top of the mountain, stood the Kidron Valley. And so the valley dipped down, and coming up the Kidron Valley, there sat the Mount of Olives, which sits about 200, 250 feet over the Temple Mount. And so you can actually Google this, go online, you can catch a glimpse now of the city of Jerusalem spread out from the top of the Mount of Olives as you see the Temple Mount there, and you can look and see the view that Jesus would have seen, that his disciples would have seen, albeit with a lot more buildings, as they looked down from the Mount of Olives past the Kidron Valley to the city of Jerusalem with the temple prominently fixed there on Mount Zion. As you go back from the crest of the Mount of Olives, you'll find two small towns, Bethany and Bethphage. Now, the season of year was Passover. Now, the Passover was a festival in which people literally from all over the world would travel, would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to be at the temple to celebrate the festival of Passover. Passover commemorated the time in the history of Israel when they were enslaved to a foreign power. They were enslaved to Egypt. And God, bearing his mighty right arm to conquer Egypt, to conquer the enemies of God, to conquer the idols of Egypt, liberated the people of God from Egypt, brought them out of Egypt, brought them through the wilderness, and established them in the promised land. The climax of the story of the Passover is when God comes to destroy and punish the Egyptians. And Israel slaughters lambs, spreads the blood over their doorposts, and God in his wrath, but in his mercy towards Israel, as he comes to destroy the firstborn of the Egyptians, passes over the Israelite homes, not destroying them. And so some scholars would say that between 100 and 150,000 pilgrims on average would make the journey from all over the Mediterranean world to Jerusalem to commemorate this festival, to remember the time that God had acted to rescue them from Egyptian idols, to rescue them from their slave masters, to free them from the Egyptians, and he spared them through the blood of a lamb. And the city would swell to 2 to 3 times its normal size. Most estimates put the Denver metro area at about 2.1, 2.2 million people. Can you imagine just for a minute with me what would happen if the population of this city for a little over a month swelled to about 6.5, 6.6 million people? Where would you get a hotel room? Well, you wouldn't get a hotel room. But where would you go eat? Where would you drink? What would happen to just the infrastructure of this city? One scholar talked about Jerusalem as being, and particularly the Temple Mount itself, as that became the center of activity during Passover. Described it as, go to Wall Street, fill it with animals, and then send everybody in the city of New York into it. And you've got just a bit of the chaos that's going on in Jerusalem at the time. And so it's Passover. 100,000 people are journeying to Jerusalem. As they would have journeyed to Jerusalem, you didn't generally come from the west, from the sea, and you definitely didn't come from the north, because that meant you had to go through Samaria, which is like going through Kansas. And you didn't want to go through Kansas. And so generally what people do is they'd go east of the Jordan River, they'd come around, and they'd essentially approach Jerusalem from this main road. Most of the pilgrims journeying to Jerusalem would have come through the Kidron Valley, coming down the Mount of Olives into the city. That's the setting. Don't imagine just merely kind of a stiff religious festival. There's not nearly enough hotel rooms or places to sleep in Jerusalem. And so, again, most historians believe that people couldn't stay in the city. So the city would be full, and it would overflow into the Kidron Valley and up into the Mount of Olives with tents, with people basically setting up a place to live for a few weeks as they came to Jerusalem. So picture Bonnaroo without the weed. And lots of lambs. So heading into this, Jesus and his disciples are now heading to Jerusalem with everybody else. And he sends two of his disciples ahead and says, go and you're going to find a colt. Nobody's ever ridden on this colt. I want you to untie it and bring it. And then he gives them this Jedi trick. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say to them, the Lord has need of it. So you should try that tonight. And being St. Patrick's Night, you can go downtown, you can grab a car and say, somebody says, why are you taking my car? The Lord has need of it. Pick a nice car and say it with emphasis. So they get the colt, they bring it back to Jesus. They lay their cloaks over the back of the colt, and he begins riding over the Mount of Olives, into the Kidron Valley, and into Jerusalem. And then something interesting happens. Palm branches are poured out. Clothes are laid on the road as he goes ahead of them. As he rides on this donkey into Jerusalem, and a song that pilgrims would have sung as they headed into Jerusalem, Psalm 118, Hosanna in the highest. This declaration in Psalm 118, that God himself was going to come, that he was going to restore Israel, that he was going to send them a king who was going to bring salvation, that this king was going to destroy unrighteousness, that he was going to establish God's justice forever and ever and ever in Jerusalem. And now you have a crowd, upwards of 100,000, possibly more, journeying together along the road, lining the road, and here comes Jesus riding on a donkey as they declare, here comes the king. Kingdom of David. As they begin to sing over and over and over again, salvation belongs to our God. His covenant love is forever, and he is establishing his salvation right now. Mark begins in chapter 1 by saying that the bottom line announcement of Jesus' ministry everywhere he went was this declaration: the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And that he went about everywhere, healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons, but announcing everywhere, this kingdom that you've longed for, that's been promised to you, it's coming. You see, if you were a first century Jew growing up, let's say you're 17 years old, and just imagine it with me for a second. You've grown up your whole life under Roman rule. These are the enemies of God. These are the oppressors. These are the ones who want to destroy you. And all your life, you've been told song after song after song, and been told the story of the Passover, and told that someday God will once again establish his kingdom. He'll conquer his enemies. He'll conquer our enemies. He'll establish the kingdom of his servant David forever and ever and ever. And he will abolish all that is evil, namely the Romans. And every year you sing Psalm 118, hoping that perhaps this Passover will be like the first Passover, when God will show his mercy. And so here comes Jesus, who's announced his whole ministry. The kingdom of God is right here. That these promises, they're coming true right in front of you. And now we have 150,000 people coming to Jerusalem, singing the songs of Zion, singing the songs of God's salvation, his rescue, the songs of the coming king. And then Jesus sends his disciples to get a donkey. What is he doing? Turn with me over to Zechariah chapter 9. The The first 8 verses of Zechariah chapter 9 describe God coming and doing precisely this, destroying the enemies of his people, destroying his enemies. And then in verse 9, it says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double, for I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword." Do you know what he's doing? None of the events of this week happen on accident. Jesus sends his disciples to get a donkey, a colt. He rides on the back of the donkey at this season, this particular moment in the calendar, this moment when fervor that God would come and wipe out their enemies and establish his salvation and raise them up and declare war on the sons from Greece, the moment is supposed to be happening right this very moment. Now comes the one who has said over and over and over again, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's right here in front of you. And he's demonstrated it by casting out demons and healing the sick and healing lepers and raising the dead. And these stories have gone far and wide throughout Israel. And here he comes, riding on a donkey, with crowds singing the songs of God's salvation, declaring the coming, the blessed coming of the kingdom of David. What is he doing? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So he rides into Jerusalem. He comes into the city, and then he goes into the temple courts themselves. Now, the temple courts would be flooded with people, with animals. One scholar says that upwards of 255,000 lambs would be sold the week of Passover, all to be slaughtered, to commemorate this rescue by God. I mean, can you imagine the noise, just the noise of 255,000 lambs? I can't. So 255,000 lambs flooded with people. People from all over the world have come here to worship Yahweh, to cry out to him, to long for the coming of his kingdom. And standing in this temple, flooded with people, just filled with people and animals, standing over the temple courts sits a Roman garrison. Very important to know where the Roman garrison is. The Romans would send thousands of extra soldiers to the city of Jerusalem for the celebration of Passover. But not to celebrate Passover. But they recognized that this story, this moment in Israel's history, the songs that would be sung about liberation and freedom, for them that was aimed directly at Rome. And so to keep the peace, to keep everything in order, they would send thousands of soldiers into the city, and they would station those soldiers in the garrison that looked over the temple. They knew that if a revolt, if a rebellion were to break out, it was going to break out in the temple, and it was probably going to break out during this week. And so the soldiers were kept nearby just in case anything should get stirred up, anything should happen, the soldiers would come out, slaughter whoever was responsible, and put a stop to any rebellion that might break out. I mean, history tells us that happened on numerous occasions where some would-be Messiah raises up, leads the crowd in a revolt, and they were immediately killed. All of them. And so Jesus comes into the temple, and look with me at the text, verse 11. "And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now this phrase, looked around at everything, it's not a normal phrase. It's a wonderful little phrase. It's the same phrase to use when a Roman general or a king was to go out to examine the battlefield, to inspect his troops and inspect the place of battle. Same exact phrase used. And so the description that Mark gives us is that Jesus comes into the temple with a crowd full of people. Hundreds of thousands of people flooding the temple, all longing for the day of God's salvation, all longing for the day when the Romans would be put down, when the enemies of God would be destroyed. And Jesus comes into the temple, and you can just imagine the whispers as he watched Jesus examining everything, looking at everything. Possibly making battle plans for where they were going to line up and where the weapons would be and how they would defend against the Roman onslaught. And when the soldiers flooded into the temple, how are they going to keep Jesus safe? And how are they going to enthrone him? And here, right here, perhaps tomorrow, the salvation of God would break forth. The enemies of God would be destroyed. The liberation of Israel would happen. What follows next in the text is called the Mark and Sandwich. You can use that if you want. Mark and Sandwich happens over and over and over again in Mark, where Mark takes two stories that mutually interpret one another, and he takes one story, puts it in the middle, and then surrounds it with another story that helps us understand what's going on in the middle story. And so he's just spent this first paragraph kind of setting the stage as Jesus comes in as king. He makes an examination of where he's going to be in the coming days as he sets kind of the strategy and his plan for his declaration of war and the liberation of his people and his enthronement as king. And then he tells us a story. And it's a story that we blow past oftentimes. We don't understand the electricity in this moment. We don't understand how what happens in the next day. Historians say this, if you want to know the historic reason, not necessarily the theological reason, if you want to know the historic reason why Jesus was killed, it's what he does in the temple. In other words, this next little story could be one of the most important things to read in Scripture, but one of the most important things to understand if we're going to understand the cross. So surrounding this action in the temple, Mark uses the story of the fig tree to help interpret it. But we're going to end with the fig tree, but I want us to begin with what he actually does in the temple the next day, and then we'll come back to the fig tree. He goes back to the temple, starting in verse 15, and they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow them to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them. In Mark, every time it says he was teaching them, it means he's doing, Mark is all about the action of Jesus. And so when it says he was teaching them, he's doing something. When he was teaching them, he's explaining what he's doing. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written?" He quotes Isaiah, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." And this word robbers, it doesn't mean a den, a place where people who go rob things from 7-Eleven go and hide. The word here, robbers, is the same word that we translate zealots. So he says, this place, this temple, this place where God dwells, this place where forgiveness is found, this place where the promises of God are anchored, this place where we find forgiveness of our sins, this place was meant to be a house of prayer, a house of communion for all the nations of the earth. It wasn't just meant to be your special house. It was meant to be something that belonged to everyone on all the earth. But instead of it being that, you've made it a den of zealots. Zealots in Jesus' day was a movement very popular in Galilee, which eventually after Jesus would gain a ton of steam, leading up to a revolt in AD 70 that is horrific in its results. The zealots were the ones sharpening their swords. The zealots were the ones who said, "God's kingdom will come and he'll destroy the Romans and he'll set us free and he'll establish our salvation as we slaughter the Romans by the thousands." In other words, they believed that God's salvation, they believed that, the establishment of the kingdom of God meant that, God was going to follow their agenda and conquer the Romans and establish their throne forever. What is Jesus doing? The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So here comes Jesus. He walks in. He begins to flip over tables. But one account says that he fashions a whip and begins running people out of the temple. He stops the selling of these animals. And the selling of animals wasn't a bad thing. I remember growing up and all the made-for-TV movies about Jesus had the kind of false weights at the selling of the animals. So they were trying to make money off these pilgrims that had traveled from all over the world. It's not the purpose of the text. That's not what's going on. It may have been happening, but that's not what Jesus is doing here. He's not condemning them for false weights. He's chasing those who would sell animals, those who would sell the very means of offering sacrifices to God. He's chasing them out. I mean, sacrifices would have had to stop for a moment as Jesus makes a scene and then declaring with absolute authority, the authority of a king, what you're doing is an utter rebellion against the kingdom of God. I mean, Jesus comes and everyone's expecting, hey, he's going to organize the troops, he's going to get things lined up, and we're going to head to the garrison, and we're going to wipe those people out, kick them out of our temple, and we're going to establish the throne of God forever and ever and ever. In other words, they're anticipating, they're waiting for, they're hoping for that what Jesus is about to do is simply point. I mean, the tension in the temple at that moment, all he would have had to do was point. And he does. Not at the Romans. Not at Israel's enemies. But at the temple itself. At Israel herself. And he proclaims judgment on them. You see, the war that Jesus establishes and begins in that moment, it isn't against the nations. It's not following the agenda of the zealots. It is a declaration that I alone am king. His command to repent is not just, hey, get in line with this destruction of the Roman generals and the destruction of our enemies. No, it is a command to re-understand all of life, re-understand who your enemies are, re-understand what the problem is, re-understand what the temple is for, and most of all, re-understand who I am as king. He comes and condemns the center of their religious life, something that was designed by God. He steps into the middle of it and says, I'm better. I have authority here. In fact, the only person that could come in and do this in the temple, that could come in and condemn the temple and condemn all that it understood, all that it represented, is the Son of God himself, is Yahweh himself. What is he doing? Repent and believe the gospel. But let's let Jesus further flesh this out. On the way to the temple that day, they're walking from Bethany, and he's hungry. Which, him being hungry might explain a lot about him being angry when he got to the temple. I was really hungry yesterday, I forgot to eat lunch, and we went to Costco. And I wanted to flip TVs all over the place. I was very angry at Costco, especially on a Saturday night before St. Patrick's Day. There's 6 billion people all there, just like the temple. It's very similar, strange. Okay. So he's hungry, they're journeying to Jerusalem, they see in a distance a fig tree in leaf. He went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Now, so Jesus has gotten into a lot of hot water for what happens here, because it's like, well, of course the tree doesn't have any figs on it, it's not the season for figs. Why is Jesus getting so mad and cursing this poor tree? I mean, the Environmentalists hate it because Jesus is cursing trees because they're not bearing fruit when they're not supposed to bear fruit. I learned this from a commentator this week. Fig trees, they have fruit basically two times a year. They have the normal time when figs are in season and they have clusters of figs. I think it's clusters. I don't know. Who knows? Someone look it up and tell me. They have figs and they should have figs. This was not the season that they should have figs. Rather, it was in leaf. The text is really clear that it's in leaf. And when fig trees are in leaf, they have these clusters of these small seed things that if you eat them, they taste good. Now, I've never eaten them, so I don't know if they taste good, but the commentator says they taste very good, and I think he's been to Jerusalem, and he knows, and so you should trust him. So the idea is he sees this fig tree off in the distance, and it has leaves. In other words, it should have something to eat on it. They shouldn't be sold out. It should be, have some food there for me to go and eat. And so he walks over to the fig tree, and it has leaves, but it does not have fruit. It hasn't produced something to nourish. It hasn't been a blessing. It's not doing what it was designed to do. It's not being what it was designed to be. And so Jesus curses it. Let no one ever eat from you again. Let no one ever find nourishment from you again. May this be the end for you, tree. Goes to Jerusalem, flips over some tables, chases out people, curses the temple, curses everything, condemns everything that's happening here. And then we get to verse 20, the back half of the sandwich as he's coming out from Jerusalem. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. One day later, tree now no longer has leaves on it. It's no longer alive. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Now, there's two very interesting things that are happening here that help us understand what Jesus did in the temple. The first kind of, and it's there right there in the first half of the sandwich. Jesus is condemning the temple because it does not bear the fruit that God intended for it to bear. The temple had become redesigned and redefined as a place where my agenda, my purposes, my goals had been established. And God, if he was going to bring salvation, salvation is now defined as he's going to bring me what I want. He's going to destroy my enemies. He's going to establish my salvation, my peace throughout the earth. He's going to conquer the Romans, and he's going to give me what I want. And Jesus says that's not what the temple was for. The temple was for the blessing of the nations. The temple was to be the place where all the nations of the earth might come and find forgiveness of sins, where all the nations of the earth might inherit these glorious promises given to Abraham, where all the nations of the earth might suddenly turn from their wicked ways, believe in this God, as Isaiah says, stream to the temple to worship Yahweh, to know him, that his glory might fill everything. But it had become about them. They had leaves. They had sacrifices. They had all the right stuff. They looked from a distance. They had leaves, but they didn't have fruit. They weren't doing what they were designed to do. It wasn't bearing the fruit that it was created to bear. That's the first thing. So Jesus stands in the middle of the temple and declares it to be so. He marks judgment on the temple. And we're actually going to find in chapter 12 next week, he goes even further than simply condemning the temple. He goes as far as to say, I'm the new temple. I'm the place where you're to find forgiveness. I'm the place where the nations are going to come and be reconciled to God. I'm the place where you're to find forgiveness of your sins. I'm the place where you turn to speak in prayer to God. I am the new temple. And he hints at it in just a second. It'll be point three. But the first thing is, this place isn't bearing fruit, and therefore Jesus curses it. The second thing here It's this interesting, often misused text. You know, we're in verse 22. He says, he answers them and he says, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." Now, the interesting thing, I heard this text as a kid, and we would come to Colorado every single summer. And so as we were driving around the mountains of Colorado, and I'm a little 8-year-old boy in the back seat, what do you think I tried to do? I would pray that God would take the mountain and throw it into the sea, because I thought it would be really cool to see that. And I would try to figure out what it meant to pray that and believe that God would do that. So we're driving up Mount Evans, and I'm looking out at another mountain, and I'm praying and believing somehow that God's going to take I didn't know what it was at the time. Take Bierstadt, and that was the first 14-year I climbed. I hated it. Take Bierstadt and throw it into the sea. And I was trying to figure out, okay, what does it mean to believe and not doubt? And if I really believe and don't doubt, Jesus is going to take the Mount Bierstadt, and he's going to throw it in the sea, and we'll get to see it. It'll be really cool. And other teachers, most of them from Houston with really nice teeth, have said that, hey, what this text teaches is you pray, God, give me a boat, God, give me a boat, God, give me a boat, God, give me a boat. And if you believe that God will give you a boat, then God will give you a boat. That doesn't work. I've tried it. not with a boat, but other things. That's not what this text is teaching. So they're standing on the Mount of Olives, and they're looking down at Jerusalem at Mount Zion. And he says, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea. What mountain is he talking about? The Temple Mount. And that's the one they're looking at. I hope he's not talking about the one they're standing on. That'd be bad. He's talking about this mountain, this marker, this place that had, rather than becoming a place to worship God and make sacrifices to God and call the nations to be reconciled to God, had instead become a den of zealots, a den of idolatry. It says, if you pray that God would destroy these idols and you don't doubt in your mind, he will take them and destroy them. And then that's the second thing. This is a redefinition of what prayer is for. I mean, do you know what prayer is for? It's not for you to have boats and bigger houses and the new iPhone and get a raise at work. It is a means by which we look out at this city, which is overrun with idols, overrun with temple mounts, good things, hundreds of really, really good things, things that should be received as a gift from God, that people might turn to him and worship him, that we look out at this city that is overrun with things that people find their identity in, that they put their hope in, they put their joy in, they somehow put their righteousness in, and God says, pray that I would take all of them and throw them into the sea. Prayer is a means of making war. It is a means of pleading with God on behalf of people. God, topple their idolatries. Topple every single thing in this city that I or you or any of our neighbors put their hope in, anchor their life in, that is not Jesus. It is a means by which we call the God of righteousness, the God of love, and the God of war to make war on all things that would be his rival. The first thing that we see with the fig tree is that Jesus condemns the temple, the good temple, the temple designed and given by God as a gift, because it had been twisted and used as a means for which Israel is to pursue their own interests. And it was not bearing fruit. So God says, let it. So Jesus says, let it be destroyed. And only the king, the son of David, the king who is God, can say that. And secondly, he begins to inform his disciples, this is what you're to pray for. That God would take temple mounts everywhere and destroy them. And then last, verse 24, says, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, it's all again in that context. Believe that you have received and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Now, we take verse 25 oftentimes, I have, and it's a throwaway, right? Yeah, just pray, forgive others, and if you forgive others, and God will forgive you, it's kind of this, it's just like an extra tag on to this whole story. But the problem is that he's just declared that the place where every single person standing there would understand, hey, the temple is where you find forgiveness. That's where you go to be reconciled to God. That's where you go to get reconciled to one another. Is you go to the temple, you make amends, you sacrifice your sheep, your dove, whatever you can afford, and then you're reconciled to God. Your sins are forgiven. You can forgive others. Then that's all taken care of. But what has Jesus done with the temple? He just threw it in the ocean. See the problem? So he's created this huge question. Okay, where are we supposed to find forgiveness then? You don't need a temple anymore. I've replaced it. Come to me. This community, this church, this body of people connected to Jesus, led by Jesus, ruled by Jesus, rescued by Jesus. This is where you find forgiveness. So forgive one another. You don't have to go to the temple. You just have to come to me. Sorry. So the 3 points. One, Jesus condemns the temple because it's not bearing fruit. Two, he says, pray that God would destroy all idols. Three, you find forgiveness in me, in this community that's attached to me. Forgive one another as you found forgiveness in me. 5 days later, Jesus will be dead. At dying, he tells us, as a sacrifice of atonement, dying as the Passover lamb who was slain for the forgiveness of our sins so that the wrath of God might pass over us. And he becomes in that action the center of forgiveness, the center of righteousness, the center of the promises of God. The place where all nations might come and be reconciled to God. What is he doing? Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Believe the good news. Let's pray. So Jesus, I pray right now in this room that you would topple idols. That whatever it is that we've put our hope in, whether it's ourselves, whether it's our financial success, whether it's our kids, whether it's our work, whatever it might be, I pray, oh God, that you would come and take them and lift them and throw them into the sea. And that, God, that all of us might believe that this is love. This isn't cruelty. This isn't you being mean. This isn't you throwing a temper tantrum. God, this is love. And that, God, even tonight, all of us, maybe whether we've come in here as Christians or non-Christians, wherever we are on the map, God, I pray that all of us tonight might repent and believe when Jesus says the kingdom of God is here. It's at hand, that we would look to Jesus and find there forgiveness, that we'd look to Jesus and find there all that we would look to, all that we would look for in countless other things, that we would turn away from all of those things and believe the good news that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus Christ is King, that all of our sins have been cast on him, and he is ruler of all things. So come and make these things believable to us. Cause us to root our lives in them and to be stunned by the authority of our King. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen.